We come to today's passage, which is Ephesians chapter 1. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Reading from verse 3 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1. Reading from verse 3 to 14. Starting from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We come to Ephesians chapter 1, covering verse 3 to verse 14. We come to this message, God's plan of salvation. There was once a preacher by the name of Charles Simeon. When he first went to Cambridge in England to a church there to pastor the church, he was not welcomed by the people. The people were for some reasons cold towards him. They liked to compare him with others and they were not very receptive to his teaching. But he persevered on, and soon the word of God began to change the people, and the people gradually came around. And they came to realize that he was a very faithful expositor of the Bible. They came to realize that they were missing out on so many things taught in the Bible when their hearts were not open to teaching. So they now began to be open to his teaching, and then souls were transformed, lives were saved, and then the church began to grow. And in Cambridge area, there were a number of students who attended the church. They were built up in the faith, they were inspired to be mission conscious, and with the result that many of them went overseas to become missionaries. And what happened is that Charles Simeon was in touch with the East India Company, which was based in India, but the company was dealing with the overseas trade of the British Empire. So what happened is, through his intervention, he was able to recommend the chaplains that should be sent to the overseas missions, because in those days overseas missions still had their own chapel and chaplains. So Charles Simeon was influential in that sense, in that he recommended who and who to be sent to which country to be chaplain there. So the church was built up, missionaries were sent forth, and he was influential indirectly in the overseas outpost of the British Empire. So that was Charles Simeon. The time came when he was old and he was dying, and he had a servant who took care of him. And what happened is that one day he said to the servant, "If you want to know what I'm thinking now, you see, go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verse 3 to verse 14. Yeah? So the servant at first thought that he has died, and then was waiting, and you know, no movement from him. And suddenly that voice said, "See, if you want to know what I'm thinking now, you see, then go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. So this is the passage we want to consider. It is so rich, and for a dying preacher like Charles Simeon, who reveled in the truth taught in this passage, you see, we must take note. There must be something there. An experienced preacher in his dying days reveling or enjoying this passage. So what is there to enjoy? It must be the truth that is found in this passage. So we want to come to this passage with the understanding that it contains deep spiritual truths. And often it is that a passage of scripture is so rich that we can spend many sessions studying the words, but for our purpose we want to have an overview of what is being taught. Then we come closer to what is being taught, and finally we come even closer still. We are unable therefore to cover many things, but first we have an overview and pick up on some important matters to consider, and from that important matter we come to consider a few other important matters. So today, instead of the concentric circle starting from the center, it is the concentric circle starting from the outside. So we have an overview, and then we come closer and then closer still to the middle. See? So here, what we want to take note of is God's plan of salvation. And it is important for us to see God's plan of salvation revealed to us overall. See? And we come to see that the plan stretches from eternity in the past and going to eternity in the future. That is how broad it is. And in one session, we are going to consider a passage that covers such a broad span of time. It's impossible to gain everything out of this passage. So we have to accept that. Okay? And of course, from our perspective, there is past and future. But from the definition of eternity, eternity means no beginning, no end. It's forever like that. Okay? So from our perspective, God has revealed that from eternity in the past, He has planned for the salvation of His people, and it is going to work out itself out in history, the history of mankind. Then it will continue on to eternity in the future. So you see now that if you have such a view of our life and of human history and of God's plan, so ourselves, human history, and of God's plan, so starting from yourself in the center, now you stretch to human history, then to God, God's plan. You come to see that if you have an understanding, although not all the details, because it's impossible for us to understand God's will in all its detail, but when we have such a view, you see how satisfying it is to us. See? It is like you grow up in a family. See? Then when you grow, you become more conscious of the things around you. Then you go to school, you discover that, you know, certain people wear the covering over their head and others don't. And then you begin to say, you hear the call of prayer, then you begin to wonder, who are these people? And in relation to me, so you discover that you begin to understand things around you. Then you begin to ask questions like, actually, who am I? See? Where am I from? See? Then you want to know your family history. Then you begin to ask your parents, you know, say, actually, see, we are of what ethnic group, and we are, how did we come to be here? See? And then the story will be told, oh, your great-grandfather came from where, and then he settled here. But why did he come? Oh, at that time there was famine there, or there was war, and they come to look for a better living. And so what happened to them, you see? So you begin to be shown perhaps the old black and white picture that has gone faded, and then you begin to be shown pieces of paper with your signature of your great-grandfather or some paraphernalia and relics, you see, and then the story begins to come in place. And for sure, you will not get the full story because there will be bits and pieces missing here and there. But you gain that satisfaction of knowing a little bit of your roots, you see. So it happens to the individual, but it happens also to a community. It happens also to a nation. So a nation, for example, will have its history. Okay? And sad to say, human beings play about with history and they rewrite history to suit their own purpose. And as you grow up, you begin to realize, this was not quite like it is. You know, I read elsewhere, and I visited this place and that place, and I talked to this person and that person. It is not quite like that. It's not quite a full story. It is perhaps a distorted picture. Then you begin to understand better. See? And who knows, one day, you might study this in greater detail, and one day you become a historian and you want to write a more accurate and more complete story of the nation. So that might happen. And when applied to the church, it's similar. See, a church without knowing the history, a church without history is a very sad church indeed. And the people in the church will be very deficient. You say, but all I want to know is the Bible's teaching. It sounds so pious. It sounds so good, see, so honorable. But actually, in your life, you are so much lacking. You don't know how this church was founded, what denomination it is, what it stands for, and why we uphold certain truth while having fellowship with others. You see, so this type of information is very useful, very helpful. If it is helpful to you as an individual in your growing years, see, surely it is helpful as a member of the church, to know the history of the church, to know what we stand for, where we came from, and therefore we know where we are heading. See, that is why it is important for us to know. So here, similarly, when we come to the revelation of God's will, you can study bits and pieces of the Bible, and study well, and you thought that you have known God's word so well. But where is that overall view? See, to know where we are from, where we are heading. See? And therefore, knowing where we are heading, where we are from, it determines also how we should live now. So this passage has that effect. Knowing God's plan of salvation gives us a sense of destiny. It gives us a sense of purpose and direction in our life. See? So what have we said? We have used three words. See? Let us begin with the word direction. See? If you hit the wrong direction, surely you will not arrive at your destination. So knowing your direction is so important. So now let us say you have found your direction. See? Now, for what purpose? Why are you traveling? Why are you on this journey? See? What is the objective to be accomplished? See? So if you don't have a sense of purpose, you're just wasting your time and allowing opportunities to pass by. And sad to say, many grow up like that, with no aim, no destiny, no sense of purpose. And until you come to realize in later days, you wish you have learned this 10 years ago. See? But you have wasted 10 years. You wish you have learned this 10 years ago. See? So better learn now. Better let the past be the past now. Learn from the past. Learn to start from now. Don't waste opportunity. Don't waste time anymore. So you must have a sense of direction, you must have a sense of purpose. Then you must have a sense of destiny. At the end of it, where do you hope to arrive at? See, what do you hope to accomplish? There must be that sense of destiny. And there can be short term while living on this earth, but more importantly, it's long term where we arrive at. Will you be in heaven or will you be in hell? Or where would you be, and how would this understanding of your eternal destiny affect your way of living on this earth? All these are important. So that is why I say this passage has this purpose. Knowing God's plan of salvation gives us a sense of destiny, of purpose, and of direction in our Christian life. So we have started from in reverse order. Get your direction right, know your sense of purpose, and know your eternal destiny. Okay? So we will cover this passage by first looking at God's overall plan, and then we see how God's plan unfolds in human history. Okay? So the overall plan, as has been mentioned, stretched from eternity in the past to eternity in the future. So we will look at it overall, including his human history. Then later we come to focus more on the human history part of God's plan of salvation. And we are told in verse 3 to verse 6, in fact the whole passage shows to us all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It straightaway shows to us that the true God is one, and yet he is three persons. And the three persons are equal and they work in harmony. They do not clash. See, that is the God revealed to us in this passage. And we begin with God the Father in verse 3 to verse 6. See, we are told there in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 to verse 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and be without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The focus is on the Father, the work of the Father. But the work of the Father cannot be dissociated or separated from the Son, Jesus Christ. And another thing to be noted is the initiative of the Father and the will of the Father. It is he who decides. It is he who chooses. It is he who determines. So the Father is revealed as choosing certain individuals to be saved. And they are going to be saved in Christ. There's no other way. And it is going to lead to spiritual blessing to these chosen people. See? We are told that it is all for the good of these people chosen. Otherwise, they would not have the blessing, for example, of adoption. See? Adoption will become theirs when God unfolds his plan of salvation. And it will all finally redound to his glory. God will not allow anyone to steal his glory. This is one thing that we must understand. He's the altogether Holy One. He's high above all creation. He is the eternal God, all-powerful, all-knowing, in control of everything. And he really has no comparison. There's nobody who can compare with him. That's why everything will redound to his glory. And what is revealed to us is that before the foundation of the world, before even the world was made, from eternity in the past, he has already planned all this. He has planned for the salvation of certain people from the human race. See? Now straight away it shows to us that salvation is all by God's initiative. It is not based on what we do or what we will be. Before we ever existed, God already planned all this. That means that salvation is totally of grace. And that is what it means. The word grace means that it is totally God's favor shown to us who are undeserving. It's not because God foresaw that we were doing something good. No, if God is the one who created all things and all persons, and he has planned all this from eternity, he's so powerful that he does not need us to be certain type of person before he shows his favor on us. Hey, human logic will already tell us that God's choice of us is not dependent on what we will do or what we will be. It's not because we will be born good or because we are going to do good. No, God has already planned from eternity to choose certain people for himself. And the word choice, his choice, is mentioned so many times throughout this passage, not just verse 3 to verse 6. You see, in verse 4, we are told, for example, he has chosen us. In verse 5, he has predestined us. That means beforehand, he has determined who would be his, who would be saved. And similarly, in verse 11, the word predestination is used there as well. See? And the emphasis is all according to God's pleasure. Look at verse 5. We are told it is according to his own good pleasure. So it cannot be because of good he has seen beforehand in us. And it cannot be because of good deeds that we will do, which he has foreseen before us. See? And salvation, as taught in the Bible, is by God's grace. And the word grace means that. You mustn't modify the word grace to mean that it depends 10% on you and 90% on God. No, you cannot define it like that at all. It's 100% God's choice, God's good pleasure. Okay? That is why when we come across a passage like Romans chapter 9, we are not shocked or we are not rebellious and find it repulsive. Look at Romans chapter 9. We are told in verse 13, these words. Yeah? As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. See, these words sound so repulsive to the natural man, the man whose heart has not been converted by the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 21, 20 and 21, we are told in that passage, in Romans chapter 9, we are told there, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" So you want to protest. Say, "God, how can you choose certain people to be yours and you reject certain people?" No, it is not up to you to argue. More importantly is to ask the question, has God no right to choose who he wants to save and to reject those whom he does not want to save? He is the potter. We are the clay. The clay has no right to talk back to the potter. You see? But what will happen to me? Then if you are so concerned, then pray for mercy. Say to God, "Please be merciful to me. Do not pass me by." That is more the right attitude. So if you are so concerned about yourself, then pray for mercy. And if you think you're so self-righteous, you're concerned about other people, then pray for them. Pray to God that your mother or your father will be saved, and your children be saved, your brothers and sisters be saved. If you really are concerned, have the right attitude. Have a pleading attitude. Have a submissive attitude. Why instead you well up with such a self-righteousness and begin to blame God? How can it be? How can it cannot be right? And so on. See, who are we, my friend? Who are we to question God? You see? So when we understand that God has to be allowed to be God, to be who he is, God, the one who has existed from eternity to eternity, you see, he's all powerful, he created all things, let him be God, then we wouldn't be raising questions that are unworthy of us. That is, those unworthy thoughts, it just displays our rebellion, yeah, and our lack of submission to our Creator. Yeah. And surely you argue, surely you, you know, we must be given the chance to speak our mind, to give our point of view. See? But we don't have the right to speak our mind. But shouldn't God be kind enough to listen to us? You see, all this is your little mind manufacturing all these objections. In the first place, we are creatures of God. God is our Creator. You keep quiet and listen to him first. And don't talk too fast. See? And especially don't talk with a negative attitude towards God. It's unbecoming of us as creatures. See? Then secondly, remember that when God created the first man and the first woman, they were created without sin. And God forbade them from eating from just one tree. All the other trees they could eat from, but only one tree. Out of the thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands of trees, you know, you have fruit, rambutan, you have mango, you have durian, you have various other fruit trees. And then you have all the plants of the earth. You have kailan, you have kangkong, you have whatever else you want to eat from. You see? But there's only one tree from which you shouldn't eat. So was that so difficult to understand? Was that so difficult to accept? You see? And God put Adam and Eve in probation under test like that. And Adam and Eve failed under the instigation of the devil. They ate from the forbidden tree. So when no sin was in them, they failed to keep God's command. What more we who are descended from Adam and Eve? Their nature becomes sinful, both of them. And we are descended from Adam and Eve. So we are born with a sinful nature. Other people try to teach otherwise. They claim that we are born with neutral nature. But look around us throughout the world. Where do you find any individual who is able to do no wrong before God? Who never tell a lie? Who never think filthy thoughts? Who have never stolen anything? Can you find one individual in the world who is perfect like that? You can't produce even one. You try to preserve the baby and give him the best influence possible. You discover you're unable to do so. You can't produce a person who is perfect in his behavior, his thoughts, his action. You can't. And this is where ideals, the thoughts of men, we can think of Darwin's theory of evolution. We can think also of communism as a political system. You see, they all fail. They all fail to explain why the human race is in such a mess. You see, take for example communism with all the high ideals. One for all for one. We share out our wealth, and then we take care of one another. See, and there will be no rich and there will be no poor. See, the rich will give to the poor will work to share out the riches. But communism failed because it fails to take into account sin. See? So you have all your high ideals, but you don't realize that you yourself become corrupt when you are in power, when you have advantages. See? Then you fail to see that all the ideals wouldn't work because sin is in every individual in society. You try to teach them high ideals, you discover it fails. There's someone who will betray the others. Yes, the running dog will be there. The one who will not have this. You say, how can you be like that? You sell your the honor of your whole nation or of your own party or your own family. See? But it happens. Yeah? And people are greedy over money and want to grow rich quickly. See? They are easily corrupted. See? They want power. They want influence. See? And then they are lustful, and they are easily tempted and used by others. Now, like it or not, sin is in us. And you discover that is why those high flown, honorable, whatever philosophies and systems, they fail, because they fail to take into account human sin. We are born with a sinful nature. So being born with a sinful nature, we therefore rebel against a truth like this. And being born with sinful nature, we come to realize that we have lost that right long ago in Adam. Adam was our representative head. He failed, and we were guilty in him. And we ourselves failed. We sinned against God. So what right have you to discuss with God and require God to listen to your point of view first? So all in all, what we are saying is, we must know our proper places, see, and come to accept this passage as taught. Yeah? Instead of fighting against this truth, let us hear what this passage is trying to say. And this passage is not knocking us down and squeezing us and causing pain in us. It's making us face the truth. And you take, for example, verse 9, you see, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, see? And so on. So this is to show that God actually took it upon himself to reveal his will to us and to save certain of us from the human race, and so that we will enjoy that blessing of knowing him as our God. And earlier we mentioned the blessing of adoption found in verse 5. That becomes ours. So instead of rebelling against so-called unfairness and injustice in God, we must rather be humble and submitted to him. Then we listen to what he's saying. We come to realize we lost the right to negotiate with God long ago. And in the first place, we are creatures. Even Adam has no right to argue with God. See, what more we? See, so we have no right at all to argue. Let us be humble. Let us listen. And since God has revealed himself as the Almighty One, who has chosen certain people from eternity in the past to be his, all in Christ, and there's no other Savior but in Christ. See, there's no other way but his death on the cross to make us right with him. We must listen. We must listen. It is to our good. See? So this passage reveals us such deep truths like that. And the mystery that is revealed shows to us that in the past it was hidden, but now it is made clear. So we are more privileged than people in the past. Even Abraham in the times past was privileged to hear the gospel. But many who heard didn't recognize the good news for what it is. Therefore, they were bypassed. Huh? They died in their sin. But a person like Abraham, we know that he heard the gospel. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that. It expounds in great length. So Abraham knew that one of his seed, one of his descendants, was going to be the Savior. See, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. But Abraham has understood. Understood from where? From God's dealings and God's revelation to himself. But also from what has been written in times past. Moses has written all this down. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God came to judge them and judge the serpent. Then it was revealed to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve, saying that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while wounded in his heel. And Bible scholars all agreed, this is the proto-evangel. This is the first time the evangel of good news is proclaimed. See? So that is a revelation of the coming of a seed of the woman, namely Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross, and therefore he's wounded in the heel by the serpent. Who would rise from the dead, and therefore he overcomes the last stronghold of Satan, namely death. So Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, overcomes the power of Satan over us. See? So those who trust in Christ, therefore, are saved because Christ has died for them, Christ has risen for them. So this passage points us in that direction, that instead of fighting against this high and lofty truth, we must submit to it and listen to what it's saying to us, because it is to our good. And the good is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that we must see. Okay? And then we must note that when the time came, the promised seed arrived. Jesus Christ came to this world. The Son of God took upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God. So Jesus Christ is actually God and man in one person. Yeah? And the promise is that in due time, all things will be put under his rule. All creation will be under his rule. And that is also for the good of God's people, because all suffering and pain will be no more. Death and decay will be no more. All disorder and chaos, all the disorder that we see, all the things that cause us to be disturbed, to be confused, to be so frustrated, to be even angry even, see? All those things will be no more to cause such stress upon us. Our hair grow gray so quickly. We lose our hair. We grow older than what we should be because of the stress we have been under. Many have sleepless nights. Many are stricken with illnesses and sicknesses. See, all this has come about because of sin. But the promise is that as Christ overpowers Satan, overpowers Satan's agents, overpower the effects of sin, and causes redemption to affect not only the chosen people, but also to affect all creation, we will more and more arrive at the time when all things will be made new, when all the pain and sorrow of this world will be no more, absolutely no more. This is the promise of this passage. Now, one question remains. What about those not chosen? This passage does not tell us much. And the silence on this subject is ominous. It's frightening. See? So much is revealed about the chosen people. Now that we have been made to see that we must be humble and willing to listen and see that it is to our good, God has acted for the good of his people, when we are so undeserving. Then that question arises, what about our loved ones? What about our family members who are not saved? See, because not much is said about them, we feel there is a certain awesomeness about this, you see. if I'm saved, then my parents are not saved, my brothers and sisters are not saved, or my children are not saved. It means they are missing out on the blessing of salvation. Not only salvation and all that blessing that accompanies salvation in Jesus Christ, they will miss out. So you can draw your own conclusion. If saved in Christ, if you are saved in Christ, you will be in heaven. They will not be in heaven. See, they will not. If you have all your joy and sorrow, all your tears wiped away in heaven, they will not experience all this. The reverse is that, in fact, they will have their sorrow and pain intensified. Sad to say, yes, just as there's growing joy in heaven, there will be growing suffering in hell. You see, wow, if that is the case, what is that the case? So why doesn't God act and do something? Wait a moment, you are again back to your old self. You want to rebel against God, you want to challenge Him, you want to question Him, you want to put negative connotation on His character. No, we have learned that already. It's not our place to challenge God, to question Him. He is the potter, we are the clay. Be humble, listen, and know that He is showing good to us despite the fact that we are so undeserving. Okay, put your hand to your mouth, keep quiet. Then what happened to them? What can I do about them? What should I do about them? Pray to God for mercy, that His mercy may extend to your loved ones as well. Then we come to hear of the work that is given to the church, the Great Commission, going into the world to make disciples of all the nations. And now you must heed the Great Commission. God wants us to bring the gospel to others so that the elect among them will be called. But what if it ended up that after praying for them and after bringing the gospel to them, they are still not saved? What will happen? Then you have to entrust everything to God. He's sovereign, He's wise, He does no wrong. So when we arrive in heaven, you say, but my loved ones will not be there. My parents, my brother, sister, my children not there. If you really have prayed for them, and if you have done your part in bringing the gospel to them, you will discover that often God blesses and they are saved. Sometimes even the whole family may be saved if you have done your part. Pray, trusting God. Pray for His mercy. If your heart has prayed, really done your absolute utmost, and you have really done your part in bringing the gospel to them by word and by life, you see. Now, there's nothing more you can do. The next thing is to submit to God. If there's any one of your loved ones who is not found in heaven, but wouldn't that sadden me? When you arrive in heaven, there is no pain, no sorrow, no tears anymore. But is that possible? Of course, with God it is possible. Oh, that means my understanding of the situation have to be adjusted. In heaven, such family relationship that causes pain will no more be there. But does that mean that we will be less than what we are now? No. It's the reverse. We will be raised even to a higher level of living, which we can't even understand now. See, things will be much better than we are now on this earth. Oh, like that. And it's beyond our ability to fathom the depth of all this blessing. We can only taste a little of it here and extend it, extrapolate it, imagine what it would be like if multiplied 100-fold, 1,000-fold in heaven. You can only think like that. Oh, like that. Okay. There comes a point when in heaven, see, in heaven, no family ties will trouble you anymore. Family ties are given to us only on this earth. So while we are on this earth, therefore, and God gives us this burden for the souls that are related to us, then you do your part. Pray and bring the gospel to them by life and by word. Pray, bring the gospel to them by life, by word. And you can do only that much. See, when you have done that much already, and finally, certain loved ones in your family perish in their sin, you have to accept it as God's will. Be submitted to God. While on earth it pains our heart, we're saddened by it. See, we can't understand why it is that we are chosen but certain of our family members are not. See, But God's will be done. We are submitted to His will. See? While they are alive, while the burden is upon you, pray and preach to them. Pray, bring the gospel to them. When you have done your all, and trust everything to God. See? Submit to God's will. Okay? So here are the applications to this passage. And now we must move on. We must move on. We know that all this will be to God's glory. But we must move on to come to realize that not only it is to His glory, it is all in Christ. In Christ. Now how do these two truths relate to us while we are on earth? And this is where we come to realize all this will be done to us, and then for us, and in us. See? To us. God will do something to us, for us, in us. And it is all for our good. There are certain things to be gained. So we are going to consider it like that, in three parts. One on earth. We will look at the present, we will look at the past, and we will look at the future. In what is present, we come to see God doing certain things to us. In what is past, we note that God has done something for us. In considering the future, we come to realize that God will do certain things in us. Ah, see? So, what He has done to us now in the present, for us in the past, and what He will do in us in the future. Right? So, present, past, future. That's how we will plot our way in this second section on God's plan as it unfolds in history. In the present, what is He doing? He is calling certain individuals to Himself. And we know that these people who respond to the call, who come to faith in Jesus Christ, they have been chosen by God from eternity. It is not our business to determine whether we are chosen or not. Our business is to respond to the call of the gospel. But when we respond to the call of the gospel and come and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, we are adopted. We are accepted by God. And that is the teaching found in verse 5 and verse 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So what has been done to us? He has adopted us. He has accepted us. Wow! These are precious truths that are not to be dissociated from the gospel. The gospel does something to us. It causes us to be adopted by God. It causes us to be accepted by God. The two words seem to be unnecessary duplication, but it's not. When God adopts you, He does not adopt you and ignore you. He actually accepts you. When He accepts you, it is not just mere acceptance. He actually adopts you. You become the children of God. See? So we will never be driven away. We will never be lost in our sin. Or we will never plunge into hell. No. There's no more uncertainty and wandering. It is like you have arrived home. You know what it is like after traveling, after doing many things. While those things may be necessary and certain things were unexpected, many things cause you stress and cause you hard work, cause you to be mentally, emotionally drained, you see. But when you arrive home, that feeling of being home is so special, so special. That's why a house should never be just a house. It should be a home. It should be a place where people feel at ease, people feel they can relax. There is acceptance between the members of the family. They can come home and just sit down and slump down on the sofa or sit down on a chair and then begin to pour their hearts out or just have a drink and be relaxed, don't have to fear what others are thinking of them. You see? So the home should be like that. So when we are accepted by God and adopted as His children, that is how we should feel. we now belong to the family of God. See? There will never be an occasion where we are driven away. And this is where families must learn. Even when you are very angry, see, don't disown anyone in your family. Don't drive the person out. It's so very hurtful. Really hurtful, you know. Hurtful, really hurtful. You know what it is to have heartache, heart pain. Yeah. And of course, when you are a victim of such pain, the teaching of the Bible is you must bring it to the Lord. Healing is to be found in Him. And the next thing is you must learn to forgive. Yes, forgive. And forgiveness is not easy, you know. It's easy to say it, but difficult to put into practice. So when somebody has hurt you, say, it's so difficult for you to forgive. But the Bible tells us, and the Lord tells us, forgive, forgive. See? Forgive for how long? For how many times? 70 times 7 times. Oh, that means, 70 times 7 times. 7, 49, 490 times. Wow, like that is so difficult. I have to count how many times. See? But actually what it means is indefinitely. See? You must have a forgiving heart. But if I forgive and the person continues to be so nasty, how can I continue to forgive? Then that is his business, her business. See, you must have a forgiving heart. And the person will benefit from your forgiveness only if he's truly repentant. Oh, like that. Yes, it's like that. You never see it that way before. But now, the Bible is making it clear to us. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross? You see, he prayed the Father to forgive those who sin, you see, against him. The Lord has a forgiving heart. They know not what they are doing. You see, he has a forgiving heart. He prayed for them. Many of them were converted on the day of Pentecost. Yes, when Jesus Christ was crucified, they wanted him so much to be crucified. But on the day of Pentecost, many of them were saved. You see, So when they repent, they benefit from Christ's forgiveness. When they harden themselves, even though Christ has forgiven them in his heart, they did not derive benefit from Christ's forgiveness. Now you distinguish between the two things. In the first place, deal with your own heart. The inability to forgive is always a problem with us. It eats into us. It is like a bitter root that grows deeper and deeper if you don't learn to hand it over to the Lord and learn to forgive the person and pray for the person, you see. And really, when you grasp this truth, it's so liberating. At last I identify what is the problem with me. I'm always blaming the person, I'm blaming others, I'm blaming the circumstances around me. See, but now I want to see what is the problem with me, see, my part. And why is it that I fail to forgive? See, forgiveness must be there. Let God deal with you in your inner self. When that is dealt with, you discover it's so liberating. You're no more, every time you think of the person, you're so upset, you feel like it's possible to just squeeze the person's neck, let him suffer and die slowly. No, my friend, let that go. Let that go. Bring it before the Lord and let go. Let the Lord do the healing in the heart. Let the Lord put the balm upon you. Hand it over to the Lord. Pray for the person whom you perceive as the one who has caused you so much pain. Bring the person before God. Learn to forgive the person. And the person will benefit from your forgiveness only when he or she repents. So let God deal with the person. For your part, you must learn to be forgiving. Okay? So these are all applications from this teaching, that God adopts us and accepts us all because of what Christ has done on the cross. See, God forgives us because Christ has already paid for our sins. God accepts us because his righteousness is counted as ours. See, all God wants is you repent and come and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. All that he wants to see is that genuine repentance. We don't need you to be a theologian to explain salvation in a perfect way. No. more importantly, is your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save a sinner like you. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? He asked for his inheritance early. And once he got the inheritance, he's so short-sighted, you see, enjoy in a faraway country until all the money is spent. Then he has no friends. Then in the end, he was taking care of pigs, you see. And it doesn't say that he actually ate pig food, but it says that many times he felt like he wanted to eat the pig food. Ayo, such a torture, you know. He must be so hungry that even the pig food, he felt like he wanted to eat, you see. And you have to be without money for some time, in desperate need for some time, then you experience what it is like. Really serious, you know. Huh? See, you don't have to be a millionaire to experience this. You lost all your money, billions, at one go because the stock fell and the economy crashed. You don't have to be like that. Yeah? You can be an ordinary person with not much money, but there comes a time when you really are in need of funds for your children's education, for your family, for your food. See, you have to experience it. Then you understand what it is like. Whoa, hungry, not enough money. Ayyo, maybe you have a coin there, you take out, but it's not enough to buy that piece of bread or bun. It smells so good. Your mouth waters, your heart grows, your stomach grows, crook, crook, crook. You know you're hungry, you see. But you have to hide it from people. Yeah? You have to walk away knowing that you have not enough money. See? It's terrible, terrible feeling. You know? That's why when you go through such experiences, you learn to have a heart for people who goes through such situation. It's not easy, you know. They have dignity, they don't want to reveal themselves, their needs, you know? And you have to learn to read the signs and learn to be discreet and don't expose them too much and yet draw near enough to confirm the situation and try to be of help to them. Yes, really, you know. So that type of spirit must be in us. Then look at the prodigal son again, you see. In his case, he brought it upon himself. And if you are hard-hearted, you say, and then you ask for it, and then you walk away. But no, you see, the father was waiting, yearning for his return. See, the time came when he came to his senses. He said, the right thing to do is to go back. So he planned in his mind, what should I say to my father? The first thing I would say, you know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. See, I do not deserve to be called your son anymore. Just take me back as your servant. Like that. And you know the story, don't you? Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. He came back, you know, fearful, humbled, and then desperate, you see. You know, knowing that he does not deserve to be accepted back. He said, not as a son, he just wanted to plead to be a servant in his father's household. But the father from a distance, you see, his eyes, you can imagine his eyes open. Is that him? Yes, it is him, you see. And before the son arrives, the father ran to hug him, see. But the father didn't forgive him straight away. The father waited for the right words to be heard. And he began to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, see. Then he wanted to say some more, that I'm not worthy to be your son. He has planned all this already. I just want to be your servant, you know. But the father wouldn't allow him to say more. The right words have been said. He has confessed his sin against heaven and against his father. That is all that needs to be known, that he has genuinely repented. The father said, don't say any more. See? And what happened? He called for the cook. You know, the poor young man coming back, he must be, you know, in neat and tattered clothes, you know. Bring out the cloak to wear. The cloak, the family, children only wear such cloak. Bring it out to him. The ring to put on him to show acceptance. He's accepted back. You see? Slaughter the fattened calf to rejoice, to celebrate. Wow! This is to show that he's back as a son. He's not a servant in the house. He's a son in the house. See? Wow, my friend, the free love of the father upon the person forgiving the son. See? Sandals to wear as well. He's no more walking barefooted, wear sandals. Oh, that means he has the freedom to go about in a house as a son. See, the cloak shows that, the ring shows that, that he is a son in a family. So all the shame is covered up, the ring to testify he really belongs to the house, the sandals to show that he is a son, not a servant, he's free in the house. So all in all, what God wants in us is repentance. Repentance, genuine repentance. And genuine repentance is not the feeling of the moment and then it goes. It means that you forever, for the rest of your life, you are a repentant person. You continue to trust in Christ and obey Him. See? Then the past is redemption and forgiveness. It has been accomplished in Christ, verse 7 and verse 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood. So don't just ask for forgiveness without understanding who paid for you, your sins, and whose blood can make you clean. It's only Christ and His death on the cross. Without His death, there is no payment for your sins. Without His blood shed on the cross, there is no cleansing for your sins. Don't try to come and say, please forgive me, I want to put things right, but you're depending on yourself, depending on your own effort. See? But that is not what God wants to see in you. That's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is when a person comes with nothing to plead on. God, I just want your mercy. Please be merciful to me in Christ, in Christ. God shows that His mercy is shown in Christ. So are you trusting Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting in His death to pay for your sins? For His righteousness to be your cloak? For the Holy Spirit to come into you to be like the ring, see, and now to serve Him like sandals worn on the prodigal son. Yeah? From now on, you want to serve your father, serve the Lord. From now on, you are such a willing worker in the kingdom of God. Will you show that? Will you? Don't come to God for mercy, but on your own terms. That is not pleading for mercy. You come on God's terms. God's terms is that there's only one Savior, His Son. God's term is that there's only one way, the death and resurrection of Christ. And what is required of you is full repentance by trusting in Christ who died for you. Okay? So once that happens, God knows. Just like God knows all your sins, even your thoughts. You see, in the past few days and in the past week, your eyes have been roving around, God already knows. Your heart has been thinking filthy thoughts. God already knows. Your words have not been worthy. Your actions have not been worthy. See? God already knows. And just as God knows all your sins, yes, every thought, every twisted thought, God has already known. See? All your lust, all your unworthy actions, God knows. See? But equally, when you genuinely repent and trust in Christ, God knows. So it's no point trying to convince the pastor of the church, or no point convincing the members of the church. More importantly is, does it show in your life? Does it show? And does it last? See? Huh? Or is it just a passing feeling? Huh? Passing show, passing emotion? See? So what God looks for is understanding that it has been accomplished for us. It is past. It is all done by Christ. So for the present, see, what God wants to do to you is based on the past, what Christ has done for you. Are you seeing that? You're trusting Christ alone and what He has done on the cross for you. And the final point, the future, the sealing of the Spirit and the guarantee of inheritance. Now imagine the ring. People see the ring, they say, you belong to God. You're God's son. You don't get that ring easily. Well, the ring can be taken out and put back, taken out. When the Holy Spirit is given to you, He doesn't leave you, unlike the Old Testament times. So the Holy Spirit is Himself the seal. He's Himself the ring. See? You can see that, verse 13 to verse 14. If you compare with chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30, see, what is the seal? It is not what the Holy Spirit does on you or in you. It's not the action of the Spirit in you. But it is the Spirit in Himself dwelling in you. The Spirit Himself is the seal. When you have the Holy Spirit, it is the seal. And the word seal, in those days, when you send precious things, it has to be sealed up, and then up to recent days and even up to today, certain documents when put in an envelope, you burn some red wax, and then the wax drop on the cover there, and then while it is wet, you put a stem, let it dry, then you take away. Then the mark of the stem is there. So that is the seal. So when the postman delivers it, it mustn't be open, mustn't be broken. See, if broken, you wouldn't accept. But when this is sealed, you know that this is secure, the document is secure. And it's genuine, it's not fake. See? And also it belongs only to you, not to others, or to the name written on the envelope. See? So it speaks of security, it speaks of authenticity, it speaks of ownership. When you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are a genuine Christian, just not in name and not putting on a show. See? And secondly, it shows to you that you're secure, you wouldn't be lost. You're forever God's child. See? And it speaks of ownership. God owns you. God is your father. You are his son. See? The devil cannot take you away. You don't belong to the world anymore. You have dedicated yourself to just serve the Lord and no other, see, and it will be shown in your life. Okay? So this is what is done to us. So the promise is Christ has done this in the past. Now you must repent and to be forgiven and accepted. Then in the future, this is how you should live. Because the moment you repent and believe, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He begins to transform you, and you will live in a certain way. People will see that you are a genuine Christian. That you truly belong to God, see? And your life will be lived in such a way as to glorify God. Of course, none is perfect, but we will never make that an excuse. We will always strive to want to show ourselves to be children of God. We want to glorify our Father in heaven. So that is, those are the applications arising from the sealing of the Spirit, and we know that we will arrive safely in heaven. All the blessings, all the inheritance in Christ will belong to us. Christ shares it with us. He's our eldest brother. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Master. And He willingly shares His inheritance with us. We will reign with Him forever and ever. So that then is the teaching in verse 13 and verse 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Hey, how much you miss out if you are not in Christ. See? And how unsure you are while living life on earth to the day when you die. There's that uncertainty if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. And the quality of your living, in name you want to be a Christian. You try to convince everyone you are a Christian, but look at your life. See, look at your life. It doesn't show that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It doesn't show that you belong to Christ. See? Then that's very sad. See, in name you call yourself a Christian, you want to others to be convinced that you're a Christian, but why live with such uncertainty having to prove yourself to others? See, those who truly belong to Christ have nothing to prove. They just quietly live out what is right, and the Spirit in them enable them to obey God. And people can see that this is a true child of God, and he's growing in holiness, he's growing in usefulness, he's growing in fruitfulness. He may never be perfect on this earth, but nevertheless, he's striving by the help of the Spirit in him, striving, growing from one degree of holiness to another until that day when he's called home. Then in heaven, he will be there welcoming us. And we will rejoice together in heaven, sharing in the inheritance that now belong to us together. Because Jesus Christ is truly our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our High Priest. He will be our Great Shepherd, leading us to rivers of living waters. Oh, my friend, the trials of this world, the labor that still remains, is nothing compared to eternal glory. See? And with these thoughts, we come to a close. We want to take note. The true God has revealed himself as triune, and that is a genuine God we believe in. The true God has planned for himself to save for himself a people. From eternity in the past, God already planned for us to be with him forever in heaven. Eternity plus, he already planned. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need his creatures. And yet, in his plan, he wanted certain of his chosen creatures to be with him. So it unfolds in history, and then it's going to lead to eternity. We will be with our God forever and forever. Ah, what a wonderful God to include us in his company. You think of it. He has no need of us. And yet he planned from eternity, not from creation of the world, from eternity. What is eternity? In the past, no beginning, he already planned to have his creatures, certain of his creatures, to be saved and to be with him forever and ever in eternity future. It just boggles the mind. See, and we are humbled before him, and we just want to praise him, thank him. And it makes us aware that while on this earth, as we are assured that we belong to him, see, we will want to honor him and bring glory to him. We want to live to his glory. And that is our concluding point.